Our lesson tonight is out of Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, answering the question of continuing to sin once we are under grace. Paul had claimed that the believer is saved from the condemnation of the law. That is, as sin hath reigned unto death, grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life, in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. So he anticipated that his Judaizer critics might charge Paul with teaching that since one is not under the law, that critiques sin and condemned one for judgment, he had a license to sin since he was under grace. Romans chapter 6, 15 to 23 counters this charge, and we view it for our insight and our edification. I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Romans 6, 15 to 23. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his slaves you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield you your members slaves to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul anticipated that his critics would misuse his claim that one was under grace, not under the law. So Paul stated their question, shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. Of course, he answered with a strong negative, meganoito, rendered let it not be, that the New International renders New International Version actually renders by no means. In other words, we're not supposed to sin, period. Paul then explained that a person is bound either to sin or to live righteously. There's no middle ground between them, so that a license to sin is just a license to live unrighteously. Sin and righteousness are like opposing masters. Choosing to sin makes one a slave to sin, resulting in death in general. And choosing to live righteously makes one a slave to righteousness, resulting in life in general. Now, this is by way of implication, and Paul is just painting general pictures. He's not specifically saying that if you do acts of righteousness that you'll become saved. He's not saying that. But he's saying that if you are doing deeds of righteousness, it tends towards life. If you do deeds of sin, it tends towards death. Those are broad principles. Now, prior to salvation, Paul's readers were slaves to sin, but by heeding the gospel of Christ from the heart, they were freed from sin to become the slaves of righteousness. Now, Paul knows that it was technically incorrect to say one is enslaved to righteousness and to God, for God does not hold his children in bondage. What he did, though, he used the analogy of slavery to sin or to righteousness, because of the feeble spiritual understanding of his readers. They needed him to illustrate that there's no tolerance for sin in one who has been made righteous by faith in Christ, that opting to exercise license to sin countered the reason for God saving him to live a righteous life. It's interesting, he's pointing out that there are opposites. One of the opposites is sin and righteousness. And a license to sin is just unrighteousness. It's all the way sin. So Paul admonished his readers to yield their members of their physical bodies to live righteously now that they'd been saved from sin. And then he offered another analogy to counter the idea of a license to sin. The analogy of the products of sin and righteousness and death and life in general. Paul claimed that when his readers in their pre-salvation days were slaves to sin, the fruit of the sins they committed was death. It's interesting, there's a contrast not only between sin and righteousness, there's a contrast between death and life. Just as death and life are opposites, sin and righteousness are opposites. And so he jumps on this. However, now that they were made free from sin through salvation in Christ, becoming the slaves of God, so to speak, the benefit they reaped in their lives in Christ led to holiness, that is, separation from sin, that resulted in eternal life. So Paul summed that the wages of sin was death, ultimately eternal separation from God and hell, but the free gift of God that is granted when one believes in Christ is eternal life. I know many times we quote Romans 6:23 when we're talking about the Romans road and leading people to Jesus Christ and so forth. But Paul is actually, in this particular passage, he's just focusing on the tremendous contrast between righteousness and sin, life and death. So the believer does not have a license to sin now that he's under grace, not the law, that defines and critiques sin and thereupon condemns the sinner. For license to sin makes one bound to live unrighteously, leading to death. There's no option besides righteousness or sin, any more than there's an option between life or death. One is either sinful or righteous, one is either dead or alive. Incidentally, this sounds like a very, very simple message, but you know what? Evangelicalism today has it all messed up. There are many, many people that think that you can live somewhere between what the Bible calls righteousness and sin, and you're not in sin. And the idea is just that, you can go ahead, you've got all sorts of liberty, all sorts of license to do this or that. You don't necessarily have to obey Scripture precisely. I mean, if you dot all your I's and cross all your T's, you're a legalist. That's the feeling that's in many places. But Paul lays it out here. Look, you're either in sin or you're in righteousness. You're either focusing on that which leads to death or to life. So in application, we believers in Christ must realize that living under God's grace that liberates us from the law's condemnation, as well as from the clutches of eternal death and eventually even physical death, never gives us a license to sin. Sinning only counters the whole reason for God saving us to live righteously. And sin produces the fruit of death, the opposite of what God positionally provides for us in Christ in terms of eternal life. Since sin and righteousness are opposites, just as life and death are opposites, then compromising righteousness with sin is exposed to be sin. Either one lives righteously or he sins. We either heed God's word or we don't. So may we rely on the Holy Spirit to live righteously to obtain divine blessing, and not God's discipline for sin because we have compromised our righteousness. It's interesting, this message here tonight is dealing with how compromise is not an option. Compromise is actually sin. Next Sunday morning's lesson, just before we go on vacation, is actually dealing with the high cost of compromise. There is no such thing in compromising God's views. In God's view, compromise is sin because it's not obeying the Lord. I'll never forget that Nadab and Abihu, they brought strange fire before the Lord. They probably were trying to worship the Lord, but they burned incense, and they did it their own way. They didn't follow God's way, and so God struck them dead. He burned them. That was it. It was a compromise, and they paid for it with their lives. It's interesting. it must have been about a year or a year and a half ago, I got onto a three-way conference telephone call with one of the members of our church and a relative. And this person had a question. This person was beginning to toy with beliefs in the charismatic persuasion. And the person was thinking that speaking in tongues, or what they call holy laughter, where you laugh uncontrollably, these were movements of the Spirit of God. And on the telephone, I spoke to the lady, and I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32, which says, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, if you have a spiritual gift, the spiritual gift that you have is subject to you. You can decide to use it, or you can remain quiet. Anytime you're in a situation where something is taking over you, and you don't have control over it, that's not of God. Now, it might be psychosomatic, maybe satanic, I don't know, but it's certainly not of God. When God gives a person a spiritual gift, he can use it or he can decide to keep quiet. That's entirely up to him. And so I mentioned this to this lady. Well, that was a year and a half ago and so forth. Today, I was conversing with this member in our church who had been on this conference call with me, with this relative. And this relative has gotten involved very heavily into the charismatic movement and got into laughing uncontrollably and was, quote, slain in the spirit, end of quote. And she was just convinced that this was of God. And I talked to this relative. I said, to this believer who had this person as a relative, I said, but you know, I remember speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32. It says the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I told this to that relative on the phone a year and a half ago. And I said, you know what? This is a classic situation. In the parable of the sower, one of the grounds that the seed is sown on is the hard ground. And what happens is if the ground is hard and it doesn't receive it, the birds of the air, which represent Satan, come along and eat the seed up so it can't take root. And I said, that's exactly what's happened in this situation. I gave this person this information myself on the phone, and this person has not taken it and applied it. Now they've bought 100% into this charismatic movement. They're into this laughing uncontrollably. And that's not right. In fact, it's sin, because it's disobedience to the Word of God. The Word of God says very, very clearly, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so someone might say, well, Pastor Shell, you're being too harsh. I mean, this lady loves the Lord. I'm sure she does. This lady wants to be filled with the Spirit. I'm sure she does. I can tell you probably close to 95, if not more, percentage of people in the charismatic movement want to be right with God. But the Word of God says the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. If you want to be righteous, you have to obey what it says. You can't fudge on that. So the message that we have here in this passage tonight is very, very simple, but it's extremely important. We're either sinning or we're righteous. There's no middle ground, no compromise. And it's like we're either dead or we're alive. You know, there's nothing in between. And so what God calls us to do is to avoid sin by the power of the Spirit of God and live lives that are righteous. And we can achieve a life that is righteous, of course, by the power of the Spirit of God. I know that sometimes Christians think that it's impossible to live a perfectly righteous life, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle John wrote, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." And John wouldn't have written that unless it was entirely possible for us not to sin. So we avoid sin if we walk in the light, if we are relying upon the Spirit of God. So may we rely on the Spirit to live righteously, that we obtain divine blessing and not God's discipline for sin because we've compromised our righteousness.